God is good.
All the time.
All the time. Well, God has been good to me. Today represents the 21st anniversary of our partnership, being this church and me as your pastor. And I want to just say how thankful I am for these 21 years of service together. But I believe in all of the good things that have occurred so far in the life of this church, that the best is yet to come. I am so excited about where this church is heading in terms of the challenges that it has taken on with the prescriptions that we have agreed to and voted on. Already changes are taking place. I think the heart of this church is changing more into the heart of God Himself and His love for all peoples. And so I'm just excited for this church and what's coming for it in the days ahead. Now, let's talk a little bit about our thoughts. I'm going to repeat a sentence that I gave at the beginning of this series on the Father that Jesus knows. It's by A.W. Tozier. And he gives us a real challenging thought here. He says, you know, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God? We might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Why is this so? Well, because our thoughts about God determine who we think not only He is, but who we think we are, and who we think we are in relationship to Him. It's vital that our minds be in the right place, that our thoughts be correct when we think about God. The Apostle Paul spoke of the process that needs to take place in each of our lives so that we might be in that right place. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, second part, he said, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Your transformation into Christ, into becoming more like Jesus, it depends on the renewing of your mind. Our minds need to change. Our mental concepts need to change. Because what we think to be true leads to what we feel and how we act. How we feel about ourselves. How we feel about our lives and the kind of life we're going to live. You think about a minute. If you would describe your life with one word, what would it be? If you could only describe your life, your perspective, the way you live out your life, what would it be? For some people, it might be a battle. My life is a battle. I'm always fighting something. I'm always dealing with somebody or some event or something that's going on, and I have to struggle against it. Struggle would be another word that some people would use. My life is a struggle. Or my life is full of fear. It's fearful. I'm using negatives here, aren't I? Because so many of us are guided by negative perceptions of life. Well, we need to have our lives transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to think right about God. Now, some of us believe there is a God, and He's not happy. We believe in a God who is angry, uncaring, distant, demanding, punitive, judgmental. Step out of line and you're going to catch it from the divine being. So stay within the boundaries and you'll probably be safe, but even in that setting, you're uncertain. On the other side of the coin, some people believe in a God who is kind, generous, patient, holy, trustworthy, and most of all, loving. Now, who believes that about God? Well, Jesus does. That's the kind of God Jesus knows. Well, it's important for us to find out about this God that Jesus knows. We have to be really serious in this pursuit of our knowledge of God. Because if we are not, well, life doesn't look so good. It's not too early to talk about Christmas, is it? Our stores certainly have thought about it. So I want to bring up one of the great Christmas characters, Ebenezer Scrooge. Ebenezer Scrooge. Here's an example of a man who eventually was transformed, but got off to a bad start. You think about his bad attitudes as he went through his day at the beginning of this story, A Christmas Carol. He was rich. He had wealth. He had earned great amounts of assets as far as the world was concerned, and you think that would make him a happy fellow. Not at all. Ebenezer Scrooge was not happy at all. He went through his day with a bad attitude, and he tried to hand it off to everybody who was around him. And the most interesting thing I think about it in total was he wasn't a generous person. He was a miserly person. He had all this wealth, yet he acted like he had absolutely nothing. The one scene in the movies that I've seen of this story, you know, Bob Cratchit, his faithful worker, being paid a pittance. Well, Mr. Scrooge, can I have one piece of coal, you know, to put in the pot-bellied oven there or stove in our office, because I'm freezing to death. And he had to fight Scrooge just for that one piece of coal. Well, I think Scrooge's heart was as dark as that one piece of coal. He wasn't a happy fellow at all. There was no spirit of graciousness or generosity in his heart. But we get to the end of the story and we see a man transformed. A man who has found great joy in life and has a thankful, generous heart. And why was that, really? Wasn't it because he had been given a second chance? You know, in the story, you have those three ghosts, the ghost of Christmas past and present and future. And they talked about his past and the heartache he suffered back then by making bad choices, present and what Christmas ought to look like, and then future, and it didn't look so good for Scrooge in the future. And he's terrified of what's going to happen to him. But then what happens? He wakes up. It was a dream. Or was it? But the point of the matter is, for him, he's given a second chance. Grace has been extended to him. A second chance, a new beginning. And he's so grateful for this, it just breaks open that negative heart of his. And he emerges with a spirit of generosity. That's a great story, isn't it? For those of you who know that story, doesn't it kind of make you feel warm inside? Doesn't it make you feel good inside? See an old crotchety man turned into something wonderful, given a second chance. Good feelings, but too bad it's only fiction, right? It just doesn't happen in real life, right? Well, maybe it does. Maybe that story touches our hearts so much because it's a true story. It's a story about a higher power who really does give us a second chance, not the ghosts of Christmas past, present, or future, but a higher power that showers us with blessings every day, that delights in us, is a source of great joy. Know who that higher power is? Well, we call him God, the Father of Jesus. It's the Father that Jesus knows. That's who we're talking about. The one who is loving and caring and generous. The one who has been revealed by Jesus, who freely gives good gifts to his beloved creation. Do you believe that about God? I mean, really, in your heart? Do you believe that that's the kind of God we have? Too many of us labor under that false narrative, a false narrative that God is not a generous God at all, but that God is more like Scrooge, and that God's love must be earned. That's what we really believe, and that's what guides our lives and the way we interact with this supreme being. Now, I've heard this expressed different ways. One of them is using a balance scale. Our relationship to God and how good we are with Him or bad we are with Him relates to a balance scale. Now, in this way of looking at the world, good performance can compensate for bad performance. If I've been a really bad boy lately, usually defined by certain outward actions like swearing or acting selfishly or visiting a questionable website or saying an unkind word or misrepresenting the truth, well, then I need to perform some good deeds to balance out the scale and therefore keep God off my back. So I need to do good stuff. Now, if I've been particularly good lately, I balance the scale in my favor. If I've done a lot of good stuff lately and not so much bad stuff, the scale is on my side. And then God has to feel good about me. I almost force His hand. I have been so good that, in fact, God feels good about me. But living with that kind of worldview and that perspective of God, well, that's a lot of hard work, isn't it? Think about going through your day always thinking about a balance scale, and every time you do the wrong thing, well, the light wasn't exactly red. It was kind of a shade of orange, you know, when I went through. Or, yeah, it was just a little white lie, we call them. I don't know why we would say that a lie can be white or any color, actually. But we've come up with that concept, haven't we? A little white lie, as opposed to a really big lie. Well, we have to balance. We're constantly working on this back and forth thing, trying to deal with it. And some people just give up. The easy way to give up is simply to push the thought of God out of our minds. Just push Him out entirely. That's how, not everyone, but that's how people choose to become atheists or agnostics. I mean, think about it. If you're having a problem with your conscience and you're involved in stuff you're doing that you know isn't right and you can't keep that scale balanced, you can't do enough good things to balance out the bad things, how are you going to deal with that conscience? It keeps bugging you. And that thought about God and what's He going to do to me? Well, you just take God out of the picture. That's an easy way to do it. Just say, well, you know, I don't believe in God. Or we even better is, I don't know about God anymore. I don't know if He exists. Maybe He exists, maybe He doesn't exist. But if I can take God out of the equation by doing that, I can feel a lot better about whatever I'm doing, good, bad, or indifferent, if my life is conceived of as a balance scale. Now, some people, no, they're not going to do that. They're going to keep God in the equation, and they stick with it. But if you're going to do that, well, you've got to make a number of accommodations then under this system. We start redefining bad things. Well, actually, let me back up a second. The biggest thing that we can decide to do is say, well, you know, really, God grades on the curve. God grades on the curve. Now, I've been in classes, you know, in school where it was just straight, you know, 90% above is an A and down below and da-da-da-da-da. And you're going against an absolute standard there, right? And boy, you better toe the mark or... All right, but if the teacher is grading on the curve, well, all I got to do is beat the next guy, right? It's like the two guys, you know, are running away from the bear, and the one says to the other, I don't think we can outrun the bear, and the other guy with a smile on his face says, yeah, but I can outrun you. Well, that's grading on the curve, you see. I do better than the other guys, and by doing it that way, well, I can feel good about myself. So it's simple to explain it away that way. God grades on the curve. God grades on the curve, then all right. I know I'm better than a lot of you. I mean, you tell me where you're messing up. And don't we all think that, though? Because here's another thing we can do. If you're going to play the game that way, then we can decrease the amount of badness in our bad activities by saying, well, when I look at and judge myself and what I do compared to what other people do, I judge other people by what they actually do, what they actually say, the act they actually commit. But I will judge my stuff on my motives. I'll judge my stuff on my motives. So I can say, well, yeah, I shouldn't have said that hurtful thing to that individual. And I really didn't want to, but I just kind of got all caught up in the moment of the emotion, and it just kind of came out. But I really didn't want to do it. So that means I'm not that bad, right? Or the person who says, well, you know, I kind of got trapped into this thing, and it was a little thing at the beginning, and I thought, well, I'll keep it little, but it just kind of got out of hand. A number of years ago, there was a treasurer in one of our sister American Baptist churches in the Central Valley who, well, they didn't have a lot of checks and balances in the way they wrote checks there, and this treasurer needed a little bit of money. I don't know if it was to pay the rent or whether it was to take care of utilities. I don't know what it was, but they borrowed. This person borrowed. Notice the word borrowed money from the church till. Wrote themselves a check. And it was just a small amount, maybe $100. And I'll pay it back. It'll be okay. Well, then times got tight. There was something else that maybe the refrigerator blew up. And, oh, gosh, I need some more money. And, you know, I'm going to pay this back, right? So I could borrow a little more. Well, this thinking kept going on and on, and these actions kept going on. And finally, when somebody figured out what was going on, the number I heard was $80,000 had been embezzled by this treasurer. But it started out so small. Yeah, it's just a little amount, and I'm going to pay it back. Yeah. And so, you see, if we're going to play the balance game of what I do is not so bad, well, then we make excuses, we redefine it, we look at motive as opposed to actions. We do all kinds of things because it's really hard to keep this scale balanced. That's the false narrative, and that's what it leads to. The good news is that we don't have to go through all these mental and moral gymnastics. We can replace the false narrative with the true narrative. And the true narrative is that God is very generous with his love. In fact, one man looking through the entire Bible, the entire biblical story from Genesis to Revelation, there was one truth that stood out for this gentleman, biblical scholar J.B. Smith. He said, the major narrative of the Bible, the Old and New Testament, is grace. Undeserved and unearned love. That is the major narrative of the entire Scripture. Now, just for fun, I did a real fast, you know, with a computer these days, you can do a real fast concordance search. And I said, I want you to search for me for two words. And I want you to zero in just on the writings of the Apostle Paul. The two words are richly and riches. Well, I had 2 pages worth of, on the computer screen, 2 pages worth of stuff that came immediately. I just quickly want to share with you 4 verses that talks about the graciousness, the generosity, and the riches of God's love. Romans chapter 10, verse 12. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. Richly blesses. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the, say it, riches of God's grace. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. although I am less than the least of all of God's people, this is Paul speaking, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable of Christ. And in Philippians 4:19, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious in Christ Jesus. You know, God's pretty rich. Think about the riches of God. How much does God have? You think he's got a lot of dough? A lot of resources? He's got a lot of grace, too. A lot of grace. And apparently, he likes to give it away. There's this wonderful parable that Jesus told. You know, I just looked at Paul for a moment. But when you look at the life of Christ, you see someone who exemplifies, personifies, incarnates the riches of God's grace given to humans. And one of the ways Jesus has told us about the riches of God's grace is through his stories, his parables. Parables are always cool because they're engaging. They kind of suck us in, and there's always something at the end that catches you unawares. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 1. The parable of the generous owner starts there. In the New International Version, it's called the parable of the workers in the vineyard. But really, that doesn't get to the heart of the matter. And here we go. This is from the New International Version. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." Now when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, well, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he, the landowner, answered one of them, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" Oh, a lot going on in this story. Landowner, it's time to harvest the vineyards, okay, get those grapes. And so he goes at the beginning, the crack of dawn, 6 o'clock in the morning, and he goes to the marketplace. The marketplace in those days are kind of like Home Depot today. You want to get day workers, you go to Home Depot, unless they've run them off from there and they've put them somewhere else. But this is where you go to get a day worker. And he says, "Okay, I'm hiring all you guys, and get out to my vineyard and start harvesting those grapes." And then he says, as the day goes by, the third hour, that would have been 9 o'clock in the morning, and the sixth hour would have been 12, and the ninth hour would have been 3, the 11th hour would have been 5 in the afternoon. And at each one of these hours, he goes back to the marketplace and says, I need more workers. Apparently, he had to get those grapes off the vines now. Maybe a coming frost, we don't know. But there was some sense of urgency here on the landowner. And so he keeps hiring men. And even when he goes at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, he finds guys standing around. Now think for a minute. I mean, he's not the only landowner around. He's not the only person harvesting things at this time. And here you have guys still standing around at 5 in the afternoon. There's only 1 hour of daylight left. Why are you still here? Is his first question. And they go, well, yeah, nobody's hired us. Now, the first thing I'd be thinking about if I was listening to this story is, why haven't they been hired? Are they lazy? Are they unskilled? Do they have a bad reputation? Why are they still there? They should have been picked up already, right? We've got the bottom of the barrel here. That's what we've got. It's like, you know, when you were in elementary school and you got to be the captain and somebody else was the captain, and you started picking teams and some poor devil was left at the end, right? And that poor devil was left at the end to be picked because they weren't very athletic, right? You know what I'm saying? How many of you were one of those last? Oh, two hands. I see those two hands. Thank you, sir. Thank you very much. Yeah, how's that feel? Not so good. Well, these guys have been standing around all day and for whatever reason haven't been picked, and the landowner says, you guys get yourselves out there and start working in the vineyard. So here we go. They get 1 hour's worth of work in. Now, when the day closes out, it's very typical what you did. Any upstanding landowner would pay his workers at the end of the day, and he would give them, if they worked all day, they'd get a denarius. A denarius was the amount of money for a day's work. That was the standard operating understanding. Denarius was given to a person who worked all day. And they'd take that denarius and they'd go to the market, back to the marketplace, and they'd buy food for the next day. And so it really was important that they get paid. And it was important that they then could eat something, you know, maybe that night and then into the next day, and then they'd do the same thing. It was this hand-to-mouth existence for so many people back in that day. Everybody understood that. Everybody saw that. Now, what's interesting is this landowner says, I want you to pay the last guys first. I want you to pay the guys who've only been here that 1 hour. You pay them first. And lo and behold, the first shock that we get in this story is he pays them not a percentage of a denarius, which is what they earned. He gives them a denarius, a full day's worth of pay. Now, you're one of those people. You were hired first. You've been working out in the fields all day. The whole length of time, the heat of the day during, you know, when the sun's at its highest. You've been sweating bullets for this landowner. And you know, you were under the standard agreement, a denarius. A denarius, that's what I would expect to get. But oh, wait a minute, he's just given these guys over here, they only worked 1 hour and they got what I'm getting. Is that fair? I'm asking for an answer. Is that fair? You're the guys who've worked all day, by the sweat of your brow, you've been working, and these clowns over here work 1 hour and they get what you're getting. Is that fair?
No.
All right, we got a little energy here. Thank you very much. No, it's not fair. I'd be hopping mad, and that's exactly what they do. They act exactly according to what we would expect. Well, these men you hired worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us. And now we would expect the landowner to go, oh, yeah, shoot, you know, I never was good at numbers. And I overpaid those guys. Oh, here, let me compensate you. You should get, you know, blah, 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 blah. Right? You'd expect that out of the landowner to be fair, right? I want some of you to work for me, I tell you. We don't care what he pays us. No. But then the landowner comes back, not expecting, we don't get the answer we expect. And he answers one of them, the landowner, in verse 13. Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Yeah, you did. Take your pay and go. Now I'm in the audience thinking, oh, yeah, I'm listening to Jesus' story. And I'm going, well, that's true. They did agree to work for a denarius, but what about these other, excuse me, they're over here, these other guys? And then the landowner says, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Well, I guess. Or are you envious because I am so generous? Now we know who he's talking to, Jesus, in the parable. First, we might have thought he was talking to just sinners. But really, who he's talking to are the Pharisees. The Pharisees were that group of people who committed themselves to fulfill the entire Jewish law. They were people who had to either be rich or ask for donations because they couldn't have a full-time job. They were too busy fulfilling the law. So they didn't work for a living. They worked to fulfill the law, and they felt very self-righteous about it. They were hitting all, 600 plus laws that applied to any Jew during the day of Christ, that time period, that you had to be aware of and taking care of business. And, well, they were very good at it. And they would be really upset that Jesus would do this, would talk about God being like this. Because, you know, what was the problem with Jesus in their minds? Wasn't the problem with Jesus was that he hung out with the wrong people? Did Jesus hang out with the Pharisees, the religious people? Who do we see him saddling up to all the time? They were called sinners, tax gatherers, outcasts, people that no respectable Jew would even get near. And Jesus constantly had to explain why he was doing that. That he did that because he was showing the heart of God. For the heart of God reaches out to all people, no matter how badly they're living. The heart of God says, come and come back. Come to me. I love you. All that I want for you is good. And I want to richly bless your life. Come away from all the other stuff. But the heart of God realizes that people can't clean up their act first and then come to him. People need to have him come to them first with grace. And then they can get their act together. And to those of us who are living by the false narrative, it's very upsetting. Because we want people to do the right thing, to live the right way, to earn their place in the kingdom. And Jesus kept going out to the people outside who weren't living very well. And he associates with them. Are you envious because I am generous? You know, for though any of us who are living by the false narrative, we will be envious of God's grace. He shouldn't be nice to that person over there. Look at the mess they've made of their lives. They deserve condemnation and judgment and literally to hell with them. And God says, no. God says, I love you. Come home. What narrative are you living by today? You can know it from either how you respond to your own life and God or how you respond to others. If you're living by the false narrative, then life is a real chore. Always having to do the right thing. Always having to deal with the wrong stuff that you do and you can't seem to get rid of. And it's just a struggle. And you either take it from the standpoint, the way you'll play that out is, I'm just a wretched, wretched person. Nobody could like me if they really knew. Or you can play it out as you think you've got this thing pretty well nailed down and you're pretty righteous. You're pretty good. You think God's impressed with you. And you judge everybody else. Neither one of those is healthy or in line with reality. Those with the right narrative, God is generous. Go through their day with a sense of absolute thankfulness. How thankful I am for the riches of God's grace. How thankful I am that God richly blesses those people like me. And I want to run to Jesus every day. Because that's where the source of everything good is. I cast aside all the nonsense of the world. Like an old coat, the Apostle Paul said, throw it off. Because Jesus is the answer. Which narrative are you living by? Which do you want to live by? Let's pray. Gracious Father, how our minds are so messed up. We're believing lies. And we need your Holy Spirit to enter into our world and transform our minds. Transform our lives. Give us the truth that sets us free. Give us the true narratives of who you really are as Jesus has revealed you to us. And Father, I pray for any here who have not accepted Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior. Jesus is the answer. We can stop striving. We can stop using balance scales. We can stop believing that it's all on us or thinking that we've accomplished something judging everybody else. We can put all that aside. Father, if I pray for anyone here that if they've not taken that step, they would take it now. Would invite your Son into their lives. Would receive the forgiveness that is offered to us through his sacrifice on the cross, that you've, through him, have paid our debts and reconciled us, brought us into your family, adopted us as sons and daughters, and have great blessings. Father, you know our hearts and our minds. May we decide today to move towards you and your great, generous heart. Amen.